Today's reading is from Job 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground and copper is smelted from ore. A miner puts an end to the darkness. He probes the deepest recesses for ore in the gloomy darkness. He cuts a shaft far from human habitation in places unknown to those who walk above ground. Suspended far away from people, the miners swing back and forth. Food may come from the earth, but below the surface, the earth is transformed as by fire. Its rocks are a source of lapis lazuli containing flecks of gold. No bird of prey knows that path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts have never walked on it. No lion has ever prowled over it. The miner uses a flint tool and turns up ore from the root of the mountains. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes spot every treasure. He dams up the streams from flowing so that he may bring to light what is hidden. But where can wisdom be found, and where is understanding located? No one can know its value, since it cannot be found in the land of the living. The ocean depths say, "It's not in me," while the sea declares, "I don't have it." Gold cannot be exchanged for it, and silver cannot be weighed out for its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Gold and glass do not compare with it, and articles of fine gold cannot be exchanged for it. Coral and quartz are not worth mentioning. The price of wisdom is beyond pearls. Topaz from Kush cannot compare with it, and it cannot be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is understanding located? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard news of it with our ears." But God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. He said to mankind, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding." This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to Imprint Church. Imprint Church. My name is Tom, part of the team, and it is a real privilege to open God's Word with you today because we're only in one chapter. Oh, finally. Although this is a weird chapter, is it not? Like, you heard it being read, and all of a sudden we go from talking about suffering and arguments over why it's happening to Job to mining and gold, and you know, it's just like, where did this come from? If you're new, let me give you a brief orientation, and by way of our brief orientation, maybe I'll clue us into what's going on here. We've spent the last few weeks going through a book called Job, and Job is, throughout church history, been the book you turn to when you want to understand what is going on in your life when suffering comes. And what we've seen is that Job isn't a history book about a guy giving us a camera eye view of what happened in his life. Rather, Job is a book that takes Job's life and runs a thought experiment about the question of suffering and evil in this world. And so it's designed not to just give us some good history lessons, but rather to give us insight and wisdom into the mystery of suffering. It's designed to comfort those who are currently suffering. It's designed to equip those who will suffer, because if you know it or not, it's coming for you. And it's designed to lead us into wisdom and worship of the God who governs all of reality. And so that's what we've been doing. We've been learning wisdom through this book of Job, especially as it relates to suffering. Now, the basic outline of the story is that Job is a perfectly righteous guy. He is a good man that God is actually really happy with, and he brags about him. But part of the thought experiment is that this accuser comes in and says, the only reason Job is a good guy is because God has blessed him for it. He's buying off Job's morality. And so God says, that's unfair, and I'll prove it, and you are allowed to take everything from Job. And so the accuser takes Job's kids, takes his wealth, and it takes his health. And this sets up a plot point where some friends from far away come into it and initially try to comfort Job, but then they get into these arguments about why Job is suffering. And so from chapter 4 to chapter 27, we've seen these three cycles of dialogues with three friends and Job, arguing back and forth about why this suffering has occurred. And then chapter 8 comes in. And it's just a strange chapter. It's so strange, in fact, that some scholars think that it's been misplaced, that it belongs to Job's speech, or it belongs to Elihu's speech, or it's part of Eliphaz's speech. Maybe it's part of Zophar's speech. Everybody's super confused. But let me just, where I'm coming from, is that there was, I've got the same thing as Laurel. Just a sec. Let me clear this up. I'm going to mute myself and be right back in. Okay. but here's what we know. This is historically factual, is that people who were in a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, Yahweh, who gave him trust and loyalty and believed that he had spoken through his written word, at some point inherited all this material and said, yeah, this is God's word for us. And they arranged it and organized it in a way that it created this story. They're not just all of a sudden creating something brand new, but over a long period of time, they take all of this information and they're not making mistakes. They're not going to accidentally misplace something, right? They've placed it here for a reason, and here's the reason. Job and his three friends have been arguing ultimately about wisdom. Why does suffering happen? And they've come up short. They have no answers. The friends have failed to convince Job. Job has failed to convince the friends, but also Job is just as lost as they are in some senses. He has no answer. He doesn't understand why this is happening to him. And so from chapter 4 to chapter 27, there's been these dialogues that have turned up nothing. And so I think the narrator has inserted a poem to say, they failed. They blew it. They couldn't find wisdom. And he inserts the poem here to set us up for the coming dialogues with Elihu and with Yahweh. So we're going to walk through the poem today and learn about wisdom. We're going to learn about what it is and where it comes from and how to get it. And it's broken up into three little chunks. And so we're just going to kind of walk through. Like I said last week, I'm acting as your docent. I'm going to call attention to certain elements of this artwork so that you're able to go back and appreciate it and learn from it yourselves later on. So the poem is weird because it starts off with mining, right? Like, we're talking about suffering, and now all of a sudden, mining. And here's what it says. Surely there's a mine for silver in a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground. Copper is smelted. It goes on and talks about all of the effort that the miner puts in. And in verse 4, it says he's suspended far away from people. The miner swings back and forth. So precarious, dangerous work, right? Food, things necessary for life, come from up above, but below the surface, it's transformed by fire. It's dangerous. Its rocks are a source of beautiful things like lapis lazuli, containing flecks of gold, beauty and value. But no birds of prey knows the path. No falcon's eye, even the sharpest-eyed falcon, doesn't know where these valuable and beautiful things can be found. And even the most majestic beings of the world that we live in, like proud beasts, have never walked on it. No lion has ever prowled over it. In verses 9 through 11, the narrator goes on and says, the miner uses a flint tool and turns up ore from the root of the mountains. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes spot every treasure. He even bends nature to pursue what he finds to be most beautiful and valuable. It says he dams up the streams from flowing, so that he may bring to light what is hidden. Now, what's that have to do with wisdom, and what's that have to do with you? I think the narrator is calling attention to all of the effort, all of the ingenuity, all that humans bring to the table when we try to pursue what we think is beautiful or valuable. Now think about your own life. Think about the sacrifices you have made to pursue something, whether it is your career and achievement, maybe it is education and knowledge, maybe it is singleness and freedom, or maybe it is family and relationships. Whatever it is, you've had to give something up in pursuit of that. It might have even cost you your comfort. It might have cost you your health. How many stories are there of the executive who pursues achievement to the detriment of her health? She has ulcers. She's stressed all the time. She has no friends, no social life to speak of, and yet continues to pursue this thing that she finds to be valuable or beautiful. When we pursue things to the detriment of our health, we're looking to get a reward. And let me propose this. For parents in the room, consider what you thought being a parent would be like. Now, did the kids deliver? Now, your kids are great. Your kids are beautiful. I actually really like your kids. I don't know all of your kids. But did it provide what you thought it would? Was it difficult? How many nights did you stay up worrying? Right? None. I'm getting a head shake. Nice, Brian. Well, you know, some people are more balanced than others. It comes at great cost, and yet, does the thing deliver what you think it would? Or relationships. Maybe you decide, I'm going to give up my freedom, my autonomy, in order to join myself to this person. Now, are you pursuing that person, or are you pursuing a feeling? Are you pursuing something you think that they can give to you? There's a gal named Naomi Osaka. She is a very famous tennis player. And a couple of years ago, she gave up the sport for a little while. She had to take a break because winning didn't carry any joy with it anymore. When she was asked about her decision to step back from the sport, she said, I don't feel the sense of joy and accomplishment that I used to. Now when I win, all I feel is relief. What she was pursuing wasn't winning, it wasn't accomplishment, it was an identity. She was looking for people to see her as somebody who was a winner. And so winning wasn't the end of the goal. It was that sense that other people see me as valuable and beautiful. And maybe that's the case for you and your kids. You hope that they will see you as somebody that loves them deeply and is worth being in relationship with. Maybe that's the case when it comes to money. It's not really about the money, it's the security it can provide. And so you make a lot of it, but you hoard it. You hoard it so that when bad things happen, you have the flexibility necessary to get yourself out of that situation. Or maybe you're pursuing money and it's not necessarily about security, it's about pleasure. And so you spend it just as fast as you make it. See, whatever we are pursuing, to great cost to ourselves and those around us, I think is ultimately not about what we can get by having it, or it's not the thing itself, but instead it's about what it provides, what we think it's going to provide. And so in the process, we often ruin it, like Naomi did with tennis. She had to step back. It wasn't a joyful activity anymore. We see this in parenting. Often parents need something from their kids, and so they, you know, there's four types of parenting. There's the authoritarian, authoritative, there's the permissive, and then there's the absent. The authoritarian parent needs something from their kids and so tries to extract it through harsh rules and discipline, and ultimately research will just tell you that breaks the relationship and the kids don't want to have anything to do with those parents. We're trying to extract something out of that thing, that'll give beauty and meaning and value to our own lives. The poem goes on and says, despite all of the ingenuity, all of the danger, all of the effort, everything you bring to pursue what you find most valuable and most beautiful, there's something that is more valuable. It says, but where can wisdom be found? We know where we can find value and beauty in this life, but what about wisdom? Where is understanding located? No one can know its value since it can't be found in the land of the living. The ocean depths say, it's not in me. The sea declares, I don't have it. Gold can't be exchanged for it, and silver cannot be weighed out for its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx, or lapis lazuli. And then it goes on and talks about how wisdom is more valuable than anything in this world. Why is that? Why is wisdom more valuable than relationships? Why is wisdom more valuable than wealth? Why is wisdom more valuable than anything you can pursue? In order to see why wisdom is exceedingly valuable, I think you need to understand what it actually is. So let's talk about the context wisdom enters into. Studies show that today you will make between 33 and 35,000 choices. Some of them you will be aware of. Most of them most likely won't be big choices. But can you imagine? You are making 33 to 35,000 choices every day on average. And this is just for Americans. I didn't look at worldwide. So for you, you will make 33 to 35,000 choices today. Some of them will be relatively inconsequential. You will decide to take a left on the way home and explore a new path in case there is a spy following you and keeping track of your movements. Not speaking personally at all. I watched and read too many spy novels. Pretty inconsequential. Maybe it turns out more consequential than you think because you missed an accident or got into one because of it. Others you know will have some consequence. You've been on a 10-week Dick's spree, and just a few more cheeseburgers today are going to add to the tire growing around the places you'd rather it not be, you know? A little bit more consequential to your health, your heart, etc. Dick's burgers are great when they're hot. Not so much when they're cold. You'll know there is some consequence to this choice, your health or a relationship, but you're going to choose to call that person. You're going to choose to relate to somebody based on your love for them rather than how their behavior dictates. But then other choices in your life are much more consequential. Should you take that promotion that will take you out of your community, out of your family, and move you across the country so that you can pursue wealth? Should you say yes to the proposal of a date to see if maybe this person is a suitable romantic partner? Should you relate to this person as they deserve or based off of love? These bigger choices have much greater consequences. And wisdom is about choices. Wisdom is about making choices. See, we've said throughout the series that wisdom is the skill to live in line with life as it actually is, especially when rules don't apply, or rules contradict, or rules just seem absent, confusing, opaque. Here is what Proverbs says wisdom is. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 says, Proverbs is about learning, wisdom, and discipline. So there's a learning component to wisdom. You need to understand some things about those choices you're making in order to make good choices. It's not just a gut instinct. You actually need to understand a little bit about how the world works. And discipline is the ability to act in a way that is congruent with reality and not just out of your personal preference. Discipline is saying, I'm at a party, I'm an extreme introvert, but it is better to have strong social relationships than to be comfortable. And so I'm going to move out of my temperament into the stream of reality. Discipline is the ability to say 20,000 Dix burgers does not make for a healthy heart. Discipline, yeah, you can tell where my stomach is this morning. I don't know why that keeps on coming up, but I've been thinking about it lately. Wisdom is the discipline to act contrary to desires, but in congruence with reality. It's understanding that 20,000 hours of screen time does not make for a thriving life. Proverbs chapter 1 goes on and says in verse 3 that it's for receiving prudent instruction in righteousness, justice, and integrity. So prudence is the ability to understand reality and properly apply choices in that context. Prudence is the ability to say this rule doesn't apply here, this rule does, or there are no rules, but this is the best way to act, and that there is a moral component to wisdom, which is strange because the way we think of wisdom is often the skill for life to succeed, to flourish as we determine. We think that it is predominantly a relative idea. It goes on to say that wisdom includes understanding and insight. And so insight is not just the ability to see inside things, to see what your options are, but to imagine. It includes a creativity. So where some people say, well, I really only have two choices. I could accept the job or stay where I'm at. Wisdom says, oh, no. You've got a lot more choices than that. You could accept the job and promote or ask to be remote from here. Wisdom says that you've got the option of staying and asking for a promotion here. It says you can take all that you've learned from these things and start your own business. Wisdom says you've got tons of choices. You don't just have two options. See, wisdom is more valuable than anything we can pursue, because it applies in all of life, in every circumstance. Wisdom applies whether you are in the midst of great joy or great suffering. Wisdom applies if you are in the midst of great wealth or great poverty. Wisdom applies in your life, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in. Whereas some of the things that we're pursuing really only apply in a couple circumstances, and then we bend reality around those desires. Wisdom says, no, reality is not something we can bend. We conform to it. Wisdom also recognizes that there's such a thing as false wisdom. There are certain things that seem wise in our own eyes, that seem wise in the eyes of our culture, but don't conform to reality. So in the book of Proverbs, there are several people that are highlighted, types of people. But I want to highlight two. There's the simple and the arrogant. The simple person is somebody who hasn't made a moral commitment to Yahweh in the book of Proverbs. Applying that in our life, what the simple person does in the book of Proverbs, but also in our context, is they go with the flow. Whatever the majority thinks. And we know how peer pressure works. Common wisdom of the day defines flourishing in a certain way right now in 21st century America. And so we are pulled towards that, whether we like it or not. There's a guy named Solomon Asch that studied this phenomena of peer pressure. And what he did, really simple illustration, is he had a bunch of test subjects come in and identify on a piece of paper which line was the longest. He drew four lines. There's one that's really obvious, and all the other ones are really obviously not the longest line. And when he brought in a test subject and they were alone in the room, 100% of the time, they got the answer right because it was really obvious. However, if he brought in one of his ringers, people that weren't part of the test, but he said, hey, identify the wrong line. If he brought one person into the room, 12% of the subjects would identify the wrong line that the person had said was longer, even though it's really obvious. 12% of us would say, huh, I guess I must be wrong. And then when he got to four people, it plateaued. And just across all of North American society, whether you've got four people in the room or 50, the influence is the exact same. 30 to 40% of the test subjects. 30 to 40%. If three other people said, no, it's this short one, that's the longest one, they'd go along with the flow. So the simple person is influenced by how other people perceive reality. There's also the arrogant person who isn't influenced by anybody except for themselves. They're always right. Everybody else is always wrong. They know the right way to go. And I don't care what you say. I have wisdom. That is how the arrogant person speaks. What's interesting is that the poem goes on to say, actually, nobody has access to wisdom. Not the simple, not the arrogant, not the crowd, and not you. Look, in verses 13 and 15, it says, no one can know its value since it can't be found in the land of the living. The ocean depths, you can't go deep enough to find it. It's not something you can discover. It's not something you gain by intuition. It's not something that you accumulate over a long life. It's not something that the moral people in the room have access to and the immoral people don't. It's not accessible to us. So, where can wisdom be found? Job 28, 20 through 24 continues the poem. It says, where then does wisdom come from, and where is understanding located? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky. So you can't go high enough into the heavens to find wisdom. Abaddon, the destroyer, and death, the grave, say, we've heard of it, but God understands the way to wisdom. They've heard about it, but they don't have access to it. But God, Yahweh, understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location. He knows where you can get it and how to get there. Because he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. It goes on and says, when God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. Why does God know the location and way to wisdom? Why does God have access to wisdom? Well, if wisdom is the skill to live in line with reality, it would make sense that the person that created reality understands a little bit about it, right? That's because wisdom is ultimately about perspective. This is why you can't find it. You can't get it. You have a little bit of perspective, but it's colored by the peer group that you live life with. It's colored by the society that you're involved in. It's colored by the community. It's even colored by the community here. Your perspective is colored by who you are, how you grew up, and who's around you, and the limits of your knowledge of what's going on in the world. Wisdom is about perspective. How much perspective do you really have? Do you understand the choices that you will make and how they will play out? You can speculate. You can look to the past and say, in general, things turn out this way, and so I'm going to make a decision. But wisdom is more than that. Wisdom is more than just speculation and intuition. So how do you get wisdom? Verse 28 says, God, Yahweh, has said to humans, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. So it's fear the Lord, turn from evil. Now this is really interesting because we read in Job chapter 1 that Job is this guy. Job fears the Lord and turns from evil. So by definition, he is the wise person. He has started on the path to wisdom. We have a problem, though, because when we think of fear of the Lord, we think of fear as a negative posture in relationship, right? You think of a fear of an authority figure and the consequences of offending them, right? And this is detrimental to your relationship with God if this is the posture you have. The fear of the Lord is a terrible thing if it's the wrong kind of fear. Because you think of God as this great judge in the sky that can't wait to smite you if you get out of line. And so you better do all the right things in order to avoid the consequences that he has in store for those who get out of line. Right? And is that the kind of fear that God wants? Is that the kind of God who shows up in the book of Job? I don't think so. But there is another kind of fear that's actually quite positive. And this is, for most of you who have been in any kind of relationship, you know about this kind of fear. So when Crystal and I were dating, early on, maybe a month in, we went to dinner at a place in Portland, and I was communicating poorly, and she misunderstood. She thought I was bailing on the relationship and moving to South America or something silly. And I was just speculating about what our life might be like if we became missionaries and didn't, like, communicate it well. And, you know, she's a good communicator, so she asked some questions, and we cleared it all up. But then I started to have this fear, and it was really weird. And I grabbed her hand, and I couldn't speak, and she was like, "What's going on?" And I was like, I'm really afraid, because I knew in my head where this relationship was headed, and I knew what I thought of her, and I realized, like, I'm messed up. I'm really going to hurt her, and so that's what I said. I said, "I'm really afraid I'm going to hurt you. I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you." See, there's a positive kind of fear where you're afraid of offending somebody, you're afraid of disappointing them, you're afraid of letting them down. You're afraid of doing something that would hurt them. And that's the kind of fear that Job chapter 28 is talking about. So how do you get that kind of fear with God? How do you get that kind of relationship of trust, of awe, of reverence? How do you get that? Well, there's the gospel. The gospel is the story about how God saw something that he thought was beautiful, that he thought was valuable, and how he would give up anything to get it. The gospel is the story of God giving up his son, Jesus Christ, to enter into a very costly mission where he would pursue us and give up his life in order to have a relationship with us. The gospel is the story about how God would say, I see you as unimaginably beautiful, unimaginably valuable, and I want you, and I will give up everything to be in relationship with you. And I want to do it so I can share my life with you. See, you'll only ever fear God in the positive sense if you realize that he has that posture towards you, if he has that posture of, I'll give up anything to be in relationship with you. And then that changes how you view all these other things that you think are beautiful and valuable, because now they find a different context, a different relationship. Like entering into a relationship of trust and commitment with somebody who's given up everything for you means that now all of a sudden you're not thinking about what you think is valuable and beautiful and worth pursuing and giving up everything for. It means not thinking about, well, what do other people think is valuable and beautiful, and maybe I should go after that too, because I don't know. Now all of a sudden you're oriented to the person who has created reality itself. Now you're oriented in a posture of trust and humility, knowing, like, actually I don't know everything. So you're no longer arrogant, but humble. And a bunch of these people don't know everything either, and so you can listen, but you don't start choosing the short line as the answer to the quiz from Solomon Ash, right? There's one other thing, though, because wisdom isn't a body of knowledge. Wisdom isn't knowing all the right things. You can be really smart and still be incredibly unwise, just like you can be a really good moral person and still be incredibly unwise. See, if wisdom is just a body of knowledge, then at some point you have to attain to exhaustive knowledge of reality, at which point you, like, rise above God. And I don't think that that's what God is aiming at. He's not wanting you to become God and to replace him, but he wants a relationship with you. So what is wisdom? In Proverbs, there is this whole introduction to the book. It spans 9 chapters. It's really beautiful. And then you get into all the cool little poems where you have to think about them for a long time. But in the beginning, there's this poetic narrative of this family instructing their children in wisdom. And at Proverbs chapter 8, there's this really beautiful poem where wisdom is personified. The family is depicting wisdom as a woman that calls the simple into relationship and says, I will give you wisdom. I will give you life. And the New Testament picks up on this. In Proverbs 8, we see that wisdom is how God created everything, that it's how God rules the universe. It's the means by which he relates to his people. And in the Gospel of John, John, one of Jesus' friends, looks back and he says, Proverbs 8 isn't about just like this idea or metaphor. It's not about a body of knowledge. It's about Jesus. Jesus is how God created everything. Jesus is how God rules the universe. See, wisdom isn't a body of knowledge. It's a person. Look at 1 Corinthians 24. The Apostle Paul makes this explicit. He says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, so anybody that wants to be in relationship with God has been invited to be a part of this relationship, and Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Colossians 2 shows Paul praying that the believers would have God's wisdom, and he says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches, complete understanding, and have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. It's not just a bunch of good religious rules that you can learn about. And so if you receive Jesus, you are receiving wisdom. And now it's not just some rules you have to remember or some good ideas so that you can apply them to the choices in your life. It's a relationship of trust and commitment that you can live out in your life. That any circumstance, you don't need exhaustive knowledge anymore. You have a relationship with a person who has exhaustive knowledge, not just about what is, but what could be and what would be. So what happens when the gospel makes Jesus Christ your greatest desire that you would pursue with all you have? The entering into a relationship of trust and commitment results in wisdom. How does it actually make a difference for you on Monday, right? What are you going to leave with? Well, so at very least, it includes 3 things. At very least, you'll read your Bible. Where do you find out about Jesus? Where do you find the authoritative story of who he is and what he's done and what he's commanded? Well, you find it in Scripture. And so you'll have some sort of regular life in Scripture where you are reading God's Word. And that does 2 things for you. One, there are some rules that are really obvious, like don't murder. It will go bad for you. Let's say you never get caught. It will change who you are. It will damage your soul. So don't do that. And that's an easy one to remember, right? But there are other things in Scripture where it's really obvious, like cheating people, stealing, in particular circumstances, is not going to go well for you. That's wisdom. So you can read about some of the basics for life, and these are like wisdom for you. But also, it gives you a story that frames your desires and your passions and your pursuits. It provides a context for those things. And so somebody that reads Scripture and has a dynamic relationship with the living God relates to something like money or sex or power in very different ways than somebody who doesn't. Because now all of a sudden wealth is a tool. It's a really good tool, but it's just a tool. And so if you have a lot of it, great. You have a lot of a particular kind of tool. And if you don't have a lot of it, great. You don't have a lot of a particular kind of tool. But it's a tool that's been given for justice and mercy and for the benefit of the community. Or sex. Sex is not just about appetites. It finds context in a story, right? Like power. Again, it finds context in a story. So now all of a sudden you place these appetites, these desires, these things of beauty, these things of value into a context that you can live out, and it gives you wisdom. What else happens for you on Monday morning besides reading your Bible? Prayer, at very least, my goodness. If Jesus is the wisdom of God, then like, don't you want to talk to him? Don't you want to have some sort of real relationship with him? Not just, here's my list, make it so. You know, you're not sending up orders to Jesus the waiter, but you're having a conversation about what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your life, what's going on in your community, what's going on around you. With the anticipation and expectation that somehow he will respond. And he responds most often in Scripture and community. And community leads to my final one. Your perception of reality is limited. And Jesus has just flat out commanded us. Like, if we're going to follow him, we're going to do it in the context of a community. You are a gift to one another. When you show up, you are a gift to one another. When you are absent, a piece of the perspective that God has given to you is absent from our community. When you show up, you bring gifts that he has given to you, that we can live life together. And when you're absent, like, those gifts are absent. See, God's gift to us in Jesus Christ is a family. That we live life together, that we are involved in each other's lives, that we are speaking into each other's lives. And so we have to know each other, and we have to get around each other. If Sunday is your only interaction with other Christians, you are missing out. You're missing out on wisdom for your life, but you're also missing out on just the joy of being in a family that follows Jesus together. And so we see that wisdom is valuable in whatever circumstance we are finding ourselves in. And that it's not something we can dig for. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can buy. It's not something that will eventually accumulate by the end of our lives. But it's something we have to receive. And receive it in a relationship of trust and commitment with God, who is himself wisdom in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I've got one final point, and that's the question of what does this have to do with suffering? And what's this have to do with Job? Well, if wisdom is useful in any circumstance, then even for Job, it is necessary. He's got a lot of really important decisions to make. Chief among them is the question of, is God responsible for this or not? Remember, the whole plot hangs on whether or not Job is going to curse God or not. And as long as he is talking, and as long as God has not entered into the picture, the game is still on. And so if you are suffering right now, the question is, how will you relate to God? Will you relate to him as a moralist who is afraid of the consequences and you're scrambling to try and figure out the right thing to do so that you can get your life back? Will you relate to him as the arrogant? God doesn't know what's going on, and I've got to figure it out for myself? Or will you enter into his wisdom by giving him your trust? By giving Jesus your trust and your commitment? And by entering into life with him in the context of the life of the community? If that's where you're at, those are some pretty important questions and some pretty important choices. But maybe you were walking through pain and suffering with somebody else. Maybe they don't know what choices are on the table. But because you have a relationship with Jesus, you can say, like, you have some options. Like, come with me. Be a part of Jesus' life in the church. Like, let us share our resources with you. Like, you might think you only have a couple choices, but I can see a whole bunch for you. Like, these are the real options that you have in the midst of your pain. And let me be with you. Because ultimately, the gospel gives us an answer to suffering in the person of Jesus. The answer isn't an explanation, but it's the God who would give up everything to be with you, who would allow himself to be abused and killed to be with you. And that, like, his wisdom is that it's better to die for your enemies, even if they want nothing to do with you, than to kill them and wipe them off the face of the planet. And that's exactly what he's done. He's entered into our story. He said, I would rather die for you than make you face the consequences alone. And that gives us the power and the wisdom to enter in to other people's suffering with the confidence that Jesus is with us. So let me pray. Father, we need wisdom. We face so many choices. So many choices we're not even aware of, and so many choices we're aware of but don't understand the consequences. And so we need your wisdom, and that means we need your Son. And I pray that we would turn to him now, that you would give us wisdom for the day by giving us his presence. Help us to experience you, Jesus, as we turn to you in song and in the elements, in prayer, and in giving and serving. We know you promised to be with us, and so we expect that you are here with us now. And we love you. Thank you for loving us. Amen.